So how does Easter impact your life right now? We celebrate Easter every year, don't we? We come together on Easter Sunday. I hope you're grateful for Easter when you come in, and you come because we serve a risen Saviour. But look at us right now. If you were to see this whole room, you're going to see a whole heap of empty chairs. And we're not here, are we? You're in your own homes. And right now, a viral enemy, COVID-19, has invaded this world in pandemic proportion. We've been ordered to stay home, isolating ourselves in an attempt to manage real threat upon people's lives in our communities. You know, I've actually been doing marital counselling, premarital counselling, for my nephew. My nephew has and his fiancée via Zoom. They've been looking forward to their wedding day, but they're currently isolated from each other. They're going to be isolated from each other for some time, and I don't know whether they are even going to be able to have their wedding date on May 16. And if they are able to have it, what sort of wedding is even going to be possible? How does the resurrection, how does thinking about the resurrection of Jesus help them? How does thinking about the resurrection of Jesus help us to deal with this isolation situation that we have right now? How does it help those who have lost their jobs, who have got their jobs at threat right now? How can Easter impact us right now in the midst of crisis? Well, our Easter text today might not seem much like an Easter text to you at first, but I believe it has such an incredible message for us for Easter. Psalm 63. The title of the psalm, if you turn with me please to Psalm 63, the title of the psalm today is A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah. It doesn't sound much like an Easter psalm, does it? But I want to put to you today that without Easter, without the Easter event, even David looking forward to it, without the Easter event, even David would have no help in the wilderness in his isolation from what is a real enemy. This psalm, Psalm 63, was written when David was already king. And most likely this event fits with 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16. If you want to read that during the week, let me just give you an overview. His son Absalom has taken opportunity to seize power in Israel. His smooth talking has come into Israel. He's smooth talked the people to being on his side, and Absalom is now out to defeat David and take control. So David had to flee Jerusalem. He goes over the Kidron Valley into the wilderness. And what I love about the Psalms is, in a situation like that, you often hear the psalmists giving you their real and raw human emotions as the authors. Often you read the Psalms, they're crying out to God, they're in pain, they're seeking God's help with their enemies, they're asking God for answers about what they can't understand, and yet trusting God. You often see them just trusting God in really difficult situations. And this is exactly what we see here in David this week. And yet, in this psalm, I want to put to you that what must be one of the most devastating situations in David's life, his own son against him in his kingdom, we seem to read words of great confidence. We don't see a lot of the heart-wrenching sadness. We see words of great confidence in this psalm from David to God. And I want to put it to you, if today, of all days, Easter Sunday, if you are in the risen Christ, these words that you're about to hear in this psalm are not beyond you and me right now. I want to put it to you that the Easter message, the message of the crucified Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the risen Saviour, can give us confidence in a moment where we feel like we're in the wilderness, where we feel like in any situation that we're in. In fact, I want to put to you that if I were to overview this psalm, if I just get to summarise this in one sentence, it would be this, that your thirsty soul can right now, confidently, right now, in this moment, in what we are in right now, confidently feast on Jesus, our risen Saviour and Lord, who is even better than life itself. Your thirsty soul can right now confidently feast on Jesus, who is even better than life itself. Now, as we come to David's psalm, Psalm 63 this morning, we come from the other side of the cross, don't we? We come and we are looking back at the cross. And if we bear that in mind, if we look through the cross to reading this psalm, we're going to see that we can have exactly the same confidence as David does in our wilderness situation today. So I want to give you four reasons right now as to why we can have confidence because we're in the risen Saviour Jesus Christ. Firstly, you can have confidence in your covenantal identity. You can have confidence in your covenantal identity. Look at the first two verses, or at least the first verse of this psalm. What David says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, David, by the way, literally is in a wilderness when he's writing this. It's a wilderness setting. It's indeed dry. It's weary. It's a land without water. But there's also a sense in which David's wilderness is not just physical. It's more than that. It's more than his surroundings. He's been betrayed and he's hunted by his own son. Just think about that for a moment. This is a literal wilderness, but it's also a spiritual wilderness. It's also an emotional wilderness for David. And I can't even imagine how the internal pain would be for David in this situation. And whenever we read the Psalms, they're so relatable to any situation that we might be in, even though our situation might be very different to the exact situation that David was in. And it is. We're different to David's situation. At least I hope, right? I hope that you don't have your kids running around trying to hunt you down. You know, in isolation, some of you feel like that's exactly the way it is right now. I get that. But the reality is that this world right now is filled with Absaloms. It's filled with experiences where we think we're in a wilderness and we're just on the run from something. And that's the reality for us right now in the midst of this coronavirus, isn't it? But even without coronavirus, even without loss of job, even without threat of loss of job or not knowing what's going to happen to your business or anything like that, this whole world, I want to put it to you, if you're in Christ, this whole world should be a wilderness for you all the time. This is not our home. We know that this world is not where we eventually want to be. Jesus makes that very clear. He says in John 16:33, in this world, this is the nature of this world ever since original sin, in this world you will have tribulation. This whole world, brothers and sisters, is a wilderness. Now, I don't want to trivialize the reality of the pain that David's in here in this situation. But even understanding his pain, even understanding how devastating it would be to have your own son hunting you down, David hardly even mentions this tribulation in this psalm. Actually, this psalm is much more about his confidence in God. You read these words, that his soul thirsts, his flesh faints. That's his body and his soul. His whole being yearns for, it thirsts for God. Now, if you ever want a good reason for going through really intense suffering, I think it's right here. I think it's just here in this first verse. Look at what this wilderness experience does for David. It turns his whole being into thirsting and desiring God. It makes him thirst for God. It makes him yearn for something that is so much greater than any resolution to the problem that he might have in this world. And in the midst of coronavirus, in the midst of what we're going through, I really want to emphasize this to you, brothers and sisters, without trivializing what you are going through in your own homes, the difficulties that you are having right now, I want to say that it's really good. It's really good for us to spend some time in the wilderness. Whatever our wilderness ends up being, it really is good because it points Christians to our true confidence. It's not in ourselves, it's not in others, it's not in anything in this world, it's in God. This is the confidence and comfort for Christians only because they have a covenantal relationship with God. It can't be the same type of confidence that anybody else can have. And that's where I want to come to in this first point this morning, the covenantal relationship that David has with God gives him the confidence to pursue God. Look at the very first words that David says. Oh God, you are my God. They are not trivial words. Those words are so important for understanding this psalm. Those words are so important actually for us to understand God's relationship with his people all through the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. It's a very, very important statement all through the Old Testament scriptures. Even if you go back and you have a look at God establishing his covenant with Abraham, before Abraham came a great nation, Israel, in Genesis 17:8, you hear these words, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's a defining statement of a covenantal relationship. Now, we know as you follow through the history of the Old Testament and you follow through what Israel did as God's people, they defied him, they rejected him, they broke. It's a broken covenant in the Old Testament. And so God actually does promise a new covenant through Jeremiah. He promises a new covenant in the Old Testament. We see the new covenant come in the New Testament. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 8, in fact. In Hebrews 8:10 it says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. God is going to make a new covenant that is completely kept, and it's kept in Jesus Christ. He is the one covenant keeper, does all that Israel cannot do. And in him there is a new covenant, but in that new covenant there is still a covenantal relationship with God through Jesus Christ alone. And he will be our God and we shall be his people. And so where Israel couldn't keep the covenant, Jesus did it for us. And if we're in Jesus, if we are in the sacrificial lamb, then we become God's covenant people. There's a covenantal relationship with us and God. You see, whether you are in new covenant, in the finished work of Christ on the cross, or whether you're in the old looking forward to it in anticipation of the fulfillment of the temple, of the Messiah coming, the nature of being God's people, hear me, is being in covenant relationship with God. That is our identity. And our identity only happens that way through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whether old or new. This is a huge point and one everybody really must understand. Only those in covenant with God through Christ can say, God is our God. Just like David. Please see the significance of this. Because those words are not just words that just spring off our tongue. We are actually saying when we are in Jesus Christ that God is our God. The covenantal declaration of being God's people is only possible for us if there is a reconciliation with God through a sacrifice of atonement. And guess what? The Old Testament temple pointed to that in the atoning sacrifices that were made, but they could never just go on forever because the blood of bulls and goats, it does nothing. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus came in fulfillment of that and was the once and for all sacrifice for everybody. And Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel, came into this world, born of a virgin, the only human being to keep God's covenant, never sinning one time, put himself in our place as a sacrifice for our sins, and rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, and is fully accepted in the appeasement of God's wrath on our behalf. See, it's only through this is there a reconciliation by which we come in covenant relationship with God. And only those people can say, God, you are my God. In the midst of whatever you are going through right now, in the midst of our wilderness, God, you are my God. That statement is the comforting confidence for Christians in covenant identity and relationship with God. You know, look at where people are looking for their comfort right now. They'll turn on TV, watch countless hours of our president and governors, and they're giving updates about the spread of COVID-19. They're talking about doing all that they can to flatten the curve. We've heard that statement. How many times, how much would we have thought we'd ever say that statement so much in these days? Flatten the curve and keep people safe. People are putting all their hopes in these strategies. And I'm thankful for them, by the way. I think we need them. We're praying for our government. We're praying for our leaders. But I never expect our governmental leaders to say to us that our confidence in this crisis is, "Oh God, you are my God." I never expect them to say that as a main source of comfort for people who are not God's covenant people. See, it's only, let me say, hear this word, O-N-L-Y, only those who have repented of their sin, put their faith in the resurrected living Christ, who can in the midst of this viral crisis say this as their hope. Oh God, you are my God, because you have a risen Saviour. If you can take confidence in this today, it is because you are part of a very select group of people. The faithful remnant of the Old Testament who put their faith in the coming Messiah, and the new covenant people of God who have trusted in Christ alone. And if we define God's covenant people any other way, then you know what we are doing? We are bypassing the cross. We are bypassing the gospel. No, we are only in covenant with God through the gospel. God has never made a covenant with America. God has not made a covenant with physical families. He has not made a covenant with national identities. Only those who are in faith in Jesus Christ are in covenantal relationship with God. And it's only because of Easter. Those who have put their faith in the risen Jesus, that's the church. The church. Individuals who are in the church, in God's church, all throughout this world, can say during this crisis, "Oh God, you are my God." And that's why David makes it so clear that the cross is the central element of the covenant. Look at what David says. In verse 2, he says, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." David acknowledges that the power and glory of his God as he remembers the essence of the sanctuary. You know what the sanctuary is, right? For Israelites in covenant relationship with God, the sanctuary is right in the center of that, the holy place by which the priest takes the sacrifice of appeasement of God's wrath upon sin and sprinkles blood on that mercy seat. And this signifies the appeasing of God's wrath as he dwells in the midst of his people in his holy sanctuary. Their only hope. This is exactly what David said when he said, I look upon your sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. It is exactly the same as us saying, I have looked upon your cross, Jesus, and beheld your power and glory. I can call you my God because you have revealed your power and your glory to me through your saving work at the cross. Where God's power and glory shines on both the horrifying judgment upon sin and the infinite mercy upon the repentant sinner, and the limitless power of overcoming the sentence of death in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. See, that's the very center. That's the very center. What we celebrate in Easter is the very center of our covenant relationship with God, to be able to call him our God. And it is in that covenant identity that we can now say that we have confidence in God, in his covenantal love. Confidence in God's covenant love. Look at verse 3 and 4. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Your steadfast love is better than life, and my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. I want to ask a question here. If this life is all there is, just imagine, if this life was all that there is, I know we know that it's not, but if this life was all that there is, how could David say that statement? How could God's love be better than life if we can only experience it in this life? I know God's the quality, the substance of God's love is better than the quality and substance of our life, yes. But I want to put to you that there is more than this, and I think David understands that there is more than this, because it is true that the covenantal love of God is going to be experienced not only in this life, but in eternity by all those who are his covenant people. David knows this. In fact, I believe David is banking on the very, very experience of God's sustaining and comforting love being greater than the days of his life, being greater than the days of his problem. And I think Paul might have been saying the same thing when he wrote to the Corinthians. Paul wrote that wonderful chapter about love, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And listen to what he says at the end of it in verse 13. He says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And I've often pondered, why is the greatest love compared to faith and compared to hope? But I would suggest to you that I think Paul knows that one day faith will become sight. One day hope will be realized. But those in covenant with relationship with God in Christ will experience his love forever. Forever. One of the greatest powers of the resurrection that David and you and I and all who are in Christ will know is the experience of God's love right now and throughout all eternity, both in its beauty of its quality and its substance, and not only in the infinite quality and substance, but in its infinite duration. See, I don't think that the resurrection, thinking about the resurrection, was an obscure concept for David at all. In fact, in Psalm 17, David writes this psalm, and towards the end of the psalm, David is talking about people of this world, men of this world, who only find treasure in this world. They put all their life into their treasure in this world, and they see this world as their life, and then when they die, they want to take the things they have in this world with them into the grave, David says. But then David says this, he says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake," and I believe he's saying when I awake from death, "I shall be satisfied with your likeness." God's love, his steadfast love, is greater than our life. And in fact, it gives us eternal life, doesn't it? I mean, we all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Look at what this does for David in that moment. He blesses God. In the next verses, he blesses God. He praises God. He gives all glory to God. He acknowledges all wonder to God. We attribute all that we have to God when these words really hit home. We worship God. That's not a response that David hopes to have later. That's a response that David has right now in the wilderness while Absalom is on his tail. While he's in seclusion from his traitorous son, everything that David realizes in the covenantal love of God so overrides his present suffering that he praises God. Notice the last words of verse 4. Look at them. See, in God's name, David raises his hands in prayer and praise. Do you see how he says that? He raises his hands in prayer and praise to the name of the Lord. That's why, brothers and sisters, sometimes when I'm singing, it seems very, very right for me to lift up my hands to my God of covenant love. Well, that's all well and good, Steve, but how do we make these concepts actually impact our present situation? Well, I believe that this confidence that we can have comes through cross-centered meditation. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me. "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. See, David's acknowledgement of his covenant relationship with God and God's eternal steadfast love, it doesn't come by accident. David is intentional. He is intentional upon looking upon God, upon looking upon the sanctuary, for us looking upon the cross to behold God's power and glory in the sanctuary. David's not near the sanctuary in the wilderness. He's remembering it. He's purposefully meditating on it. And all that it means. So David goes from thirsting after God, you see, in the first verses, to these verses where he is now feasting. He's feasting on him. Look at those beautiful words. His soul is satisfied, as if just feasted on a great banquet. Now, this is very, very different to what we've been hearing in Matthew over the last few weeks, isn't it? Because in Matthew 12, in the last couple of weeks, remember how Jesus has had the Pharisees with him. Their treasure has not been God. Their treasure has been their own situation, their own desires and purposes. And therefore, evil words from their mouth were only reflecting what their hearts were treasuring. David's the opposite to this. David's the complete opposite. His mouth is bringing out praise, his heart joy, and he's feasting on the riches of God's goodness. And he's focused. He has a sanctuary-centered thought life, and it's feeding his soul, and it's coming out of his mouth. We need to have a cross-centered thought life that feeds our soul and comes out of our mouth. Just consider this for a moment. If you were David, if you and I were David, and if we were fleeing from our own great city, from our own son, who wants you dead, living in the middle of a wilderness, I wonder what you'd be most thinking about in the middle of the night. That's what David is saying when he says, in the watches of the night. He's talking about, you know, those long hours through the night where you can't seem to sleep. You're hemmed in by an intense situation. Your thoughts are pondering it. And so whenever I put myself into this situation, I can so easily see me trying to think of every strategy, you know, on every level. How can I get my relationship back with my son? How can I regain the throne? How can I do something about this without seeing my own son die? How do I do it without losing my own life, without having a war with my own people? Now, I'm not saying that David doesn't have any strategy with this. If you read 2 Samuel 15 and 16, you see that David uses strategy to deal with this situation. But Psalm 63 tells us that it doesn't consume his thoughts in the watches of the night. When you're most susceptible to worry, when you're most susceptible to anxiety, the middle of the night, David says, in the middle of the night, he says, I remember you upon my bed. I meditate on you in the watches of the night. How often do you find yourself worrying in the middle of the night? I want to put it to you that this is one of the best advertisements you could have for scripture and memorization, to be able to recall the truth of Christ in the middle of the night. When the light is off, all you have is your mind, and it's in that moment we need to, like David, make a very, very wise decision. I am going to recall the cross. I'm going to recall the power and the glory of my God, his covenantal love for me as his child. That's what we need to do, right? How about you? Because this is an intentional action that we need to have, that God uses to bring us confidence in our wilderness. The question is, will we use it? Will we do this? Will we stop our anxious thoughts? Will we catch ourselves? Will we pray? Will we remember the cross? Will we start meditating on all the glories and the wonder of God and his character and everything that he is and who we are in him in the cross? Brothers and sisters, it's where our thoughts betray us most in the middle of the night, where we need to remind ourselves of where our true treasure is. What if in the middle of the night you reminded yourself of what you know of the cross and all that it means to you? This is Easter. This is Easter Sunday. What if we just remembered what we have in the resurrection alone? What if right now, in the middle of everything, we just remembered what we have in the resurrection of Jesus? You know, this is not just a celebration day. So often we plan for Easter Sunday. It's a celebration day. But listen, it's not just a celebration day. Easter is a truth that must impact our thoughts and every day, especially in our darkest hours. What if these were the verses that are coming to mind, meditating upon in the middle of the night? John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Romans chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." 2 Corinthians 4:14, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first," because of the resurrection of Jesus. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Listen to that. That's a covenantal identity statement. We are God's children now because of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for us in the death and in his death and resurrection. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And 1 Peter 4:12-13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Because of his resurrection, the resurrected Christ will come back." See, every single one of these verses I just read to you are verses of promise for you who are God's covenant people to hold on to right now, and they are, we anchor ourselves in them. We anchor ourselves in the resurrected Christ. Probably my most favorite section in Pilgrim's Progress was when Christian and Hopeful come to Doubting Castle. Now, I know that the Browns are actually reading through Pilgrim's Progress at the moment. This might be a spoiler alert for them. But they come to Doubting Castle, and Giant Despair throws Christian and Hopeful into a dungeon and tells them, basically, that if they don't kill themselves, if they don't commit suicide, he's going to tear them limb from limb. It's really gruesome. And how do they escape? Well, they're there for a number of days, and then finally Christian remembers, you know what, I have a key. I've got a key here. It's a key that's called promise. And it unlocks the door of doubt. And they escape the giant despair. All along, they had a key to help them in that present moment in which they were, and it was a key of promise. Christians, do you realize that just like David, the certainties of God's promise are what you can meditate on right now, the promise that you have in the resurrected Lord Jesus? Are you willing to remind yourself in the middle of the night how the promises we have in the future are certain right now? Because right at this moment, right now, you have a resurrected Savior. We have to catch ourselves, don't we? You know, when we're spiraling down in the trend of anxiety, we have to remind ourselves, you have a key. You've got a key. And it's called promise. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because of the cross. It's because he's paid for your sins. It's because he's risen from the dead. It's because he's coming back to collect you. It's because if you have faith in him, you are his child. The key. Now, if you're not using that key, you're missing a feast of glory and praise that David can have that flowed from his cross-centered meditation. Yes, he had cross-centered meditation. It might have been the sanctuary, but it was fulfilled in the cross. Look at verse 7 and 8. Look at his words. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. You're my God, and I am safe in your arms as your covenant child. And ultimately, lastly, David has reminded himself that he has confidence in the ultimate victory already won in Jesus. Look at verses 9 to 11 in chapter 63 here in Psalms. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. And the king there is David himself, I believe. He's saying, I will rejoice in God. This is not malicious vitriol from David. I don't think David wants his own son banished to hell. I really don't. In fact, he weeps over his death when it happens. But this is a statement saying that those who are not living in covenant relationship with God are as if they are already conquered. Every enemy has been defeated in the cross, and I hope you can say amen to that, because we need to say amen to that. When Paul was talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he said the last enemy to be defeated is death. We want enemies to be defeated in the cross, because if enemies aren't defeated in the cross, death is not defeated. If there is not a risen Jesus, death is not defeated. Death is right. The nail has been driven into the coffin of death, and we are just waiting for the final consummation. Because of the risen Christ, because of his resurrection, death is defeated. We are waiting for the day that it will never show its face again. So David says, as the true anointed king, David says, he can rejoice. Even when his throne has been stolen, because God's victory is certain. God's victory is certain. Even when he's in this situation, because God's victory is certain, liars will be silenced. My dear church family, as we close and as you think about Easter, as you think about the risen Christ, as you think about the celebration that we can have in Easter, but we're having it in a wilderness, we're having it in isolation in our own homes, I want you to be certain of four things. Because, and the only way that we can be certain of this is because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That your confidence is being God's covenant people. That your confidence is in God's covenantal love. That your confidence comes through a cross-centered meditation by which we need to be intentional about. And your confidence is in the ultimate victory already won. That's what you have right now in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.